The headlines. Russian police dispersed protesters near the Swedish embassy after it was set on fire by a crowd angry over planned desecration of the Holy Quran in Stockholm. Russia and China continue their joint air and sea drills in the Sea of Japan as part of growing defense ties between Moscow and Beijing. And in England, senior doctors go on the first strike in over a decade over a pay dispute following a similar five-day walkout by junior doctors. Muse. Thanks for joining us. Iraq warns that it would sever diplomatic ties with Sweden if a Quran desecration goes ahead in Stockholm. The statement from the Iraqi Prime Minister also condemned the planned sacrilege as provocative and encouragement for a culture of violence. This is Sweden summoned Iraq's charge d'affaires in Stockholm to condemn attack on its embassy in Baghdad. Iraqi authorities have reaffirmed the commitment to ensure the security of all diplomatic missions and said that they will hand over the culprits behind the embassy attack to the judiciary. Early on Thursday morning, the Iraqi police in riot gear used water cannon to disperse protesters after they set the Swedish diplomatic mission in Baghdad on fire. The developments came after Swedish police authorized a gathering outside of the Iraqi embassy in Stockholm on Thursday. The organizers are planning another act of desecration of the Holy Quran and the burning of the Iraqi flag. Russia and China are conducting joint air and sea drills in the Sea of Japan as part of growing defense ties between Moscow and Beijing. The Russian Defense Ministry has released some images of the maneuvers dubbed the Northern Interaction 2023 that kicked off on Monday. It remains unclear how long the exercises will last. Earlier, the Chinese Defense Ministry said the drills are aimed at safeguarding strategic maritime routes and bringing peace and stability to the region. The Chinese military has sent 5 warships, including a guided missile destroyer. Russia has dispatched troops from its air and naval units. Russia and China have been boosting their military ties for decades. Two sides have ramped up their defense cooperation in recent months, especially after the visit by the Russian President Vladimir Putin to China. The Chinese ambassador to Washington says it is his country's priority to stop Taiwan's VP from visiting the United States next month. Speaking at a security forum, Xi Feng described the planned visit of William Lai to the U.S. as a threat. He said that Taiwan belongs to China and that Beijing wants a peaceful reunification of the island. He underscored, however, that Taiwanese separatists are seeking support from the U.S. to advance their agenda. He also called for restraining Taiwan separatists from their provocative moves. Lei, who is also a frontrunner in the next presidential election in Taiwan, plans to make stopovers in the U.S. on his way to and from Paraguay in mid-August. China has been critical of growing U.S. ties with Taiwan, as it views the island an inseparable part of its territory. For the first time since the 1980s, the U.S. has deployed a nuclear-armed ballistic missile submarine to South Korea. That is why U.S. allies have launched talks to improve nuclear coordination between the two countries and boost military readiness against North Korea. Pyongyang has slammed the move, warning that it will only dim the chances for negotiations.
Tensions on the Korean Peninsula continue to rise after a U.S. nuclear-armed submarine docked in South Korea on Tuesday in a major provocation aimed at North Korea.
Through a South Korea-U.S. alliance upgraded to a new nuclear-based paradigm, we will make substantial efforts to fundamentally block North Korea's nuclear and missile threats.
The docking of the USS Kentucky, an Ohio-class submarine, in the South Korean port of Busan marks the first time since 1981 that a U.S. nuclear-armed submarine arrived in the country. Because U.S. nuclear-armed submarines can covertly patrol waters anywhere in the world and have long-range missiles, docking one in South Korea has no strategic value, demonstrating the move is nothing more than a blatant provocation by the Biden administration. The provocation is also likely meant to send a message to China. U.S. President Joe Biden agreed to deploy a nuclear-armed submarine to South Korea in April, when South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol visited Washington. The two leaders also agreed to increase cooperation on nuclear deterrence and established a nuclear consultative group, which held its first meeting at the presidential office in Seoul on Tuesday. China and North Korea have time and again criticized the group's formation as further raising tensions on the Korean Peninsula. Protesters staged a rally against the NCG meeting in front of the presidential office. Demonstrators carried signs that read, "Dismantle NCG" and "Opposition to the deployment of nuclear submarines." The meeting was led by South Korean Deputy National Security Director Kim Tae-hyo and Kurt Campbell, Biden's top Asia official on the National Security Council. The group said in a statement after the meeting that any nuclear attack by North Korea against the United States or its allies is unacceptable and will result in the end of that regime. The submarine deployment and NCG meeting came a few days after North Korea launched a suspected intercontinental ballistic missile. Since early 2022, North Korea has conducted over 100 missile tests, and the U.S. and South Korea resumed massive war games and live fire drills, pitting both sides in a series of tit-for-tat escalations. The Biden administration has made no efforts to de-escalate tensions on the Korean Peninsula or to pursue talks with Pyongyang. Kim Yo-jong, the sister of the North Korean leader Kim Jong-un, said Monday the U.S. deployment of a nuclear-armed submarine would make diplomacy even less likely and warned the North was ready to resolutely counter any acts of violating its sovereignty.
North Korea has condemned the April U.S.-South Korea agreements as evidence of U.S. allies' extreme hostility toward Pyongyang. It has asserted that Pyongyang will strive toward further protection of its nuclear deterrence.
North Korea has strongly condemned the agreement to deploy U.S. nuclear assets in South Korea as the two sides start talks to coordinate their responses in the event of a nuclear war with the North. Last week, North Korean Defense Ministry spokesperson denounced the U.S. nuclear missile submarine's planned visit, warning the deployment to the Korean Peninsula may incite the worst crisis of nuclear conflict in practice. North Korea has vowed to respond proportionally to the agreement reached recently between the South and the United States, allowing the deployment of American nuclear assets to the Korean Peninsula. Pyongyang says the agreement would only result in making peace and security of Northeast Asia and the world be exposed to more serious danger, and it is an act that can thus never be welcomed. The North issued the warning in April, less than a week after Yoon and Biden made the announcement. Meanwhile, tensions are running high on the Korean Peninsula. North Korea has test-fired two ballistic missiles a day after a U.S. nuclear-capable submarine arrived in the South Korean territorial waters. That's just a week after Pyongyang test-fired an intercontinental ballistic missile. North Korea has been under harsh sanctions by the United States and the United Nations Security Council for years over its deterrent nuclear and ballistic missile programs.
Hospitals in England are under further strain as senior doctors have gone on their first strike in over a decade over pay dispute. The state-run National Health Service has warned that the 48-hour industrial action will leave routine care virtually at a standstill. The consultants plan to strike again on August 24 and 25, unless a pay deal is reached. The latest walkout follows a five-day strike by junior doctors, which ended on Tuesday. The back-to-back strikes have prompted fears for patient safety, as the UK is already reeling from a vast pandemic backlog. Nurses and ambulance staff also took strike action this year, eventually accepting a 5% pay rise in May. Britain has been rocked by walkouts by various public sectors for months. The employees demand higher wages to cope with the cost of living crisis amid soaring inflation. Our correspondent Hamina Taylor joined us earlier from London and gave us her take on the two-day strike by senior doctors in England.
They were already under pressure, so things were just being kicked further and further into the long grass. Now, senior consultants, these are the men and women who are at the height of their profession, anesthetists, radiologists, and so on. And I think what's going on here is the government's playing a very wily game, because they understand that when we hear the figures that these doctors, these senior consultants make, we might think, well, hold on, how can you be on 70, 80 grand and we still expect you to have more? Because comparatively, for the amount of study and debt and knowledge that these very special people have, they could be earning twice, three times as more somewhere else. And we want to recruit and retain the very best to look after not just our aging population, but a population with complicated illnesses, yet we won't give them an above average inflation busting pay rise. These doctors choose not to just go private. And the thanks they get is an inability to ride out this cost of living crisis. If our consultants are saying, we don't make enough to make this make sense, what about the train drivers, the nurses, the people who, like myself here, feel the pinch of every extra penny that they put on in the supermarkets? Badia, the fact that this is happening for the first time in over a decade and is one of the most crucial strike actions, because no one else can operate if a specialist is not doing their particular jobs. And if these men and women are not being paid, they will leave. And I hope for everybody's sake in this country that the NHS comes out triumphant here, because the American style of healthcare system that we seem to be moving towards is disastrous for this country.
Bush says a Ukrainian drone strike on Crimea has left a teenage girl dead and caused damage to a number of administrative buildings. The attack comes one day after a fire at a military base in Crimea forced the evacuation of thousands of people. The Russian media accused Kiev of the blaze. Meanwhile, Ukraine has reported the injury of some 18 people, including children, in a fresh Russian attack on the port cities of Odessa and Mykolaiv. Kiev did not, though, specify the nature of the attack. Tensions around Ukraine's Black Sea ports have escalated after Russia warned that ships sailing from there would be seen as potential military targets. Comes in the wake of Moscow's withdrawal from a deal securing safe passage of Ukrainian grain shipments. Moscow refused to extend the grain deal, arguing that parts of the deal concerning Russia's exports were not fulfilled. Calls for peace negotiations to end the conflict in Ukraine overshadow a summit of leaders from the EU, Latin America, and the Caribbean in Brussels. However, heads of governments from the 27-nation bloc made it clear that they will not alter their strategy of sending deadly weapons to the war zone. Jerm Hughes has more from the Belgian capital.
50 leaders from the EU and CELAC countries gathered in Brussels on Monday and Tuesday in what was the first summit of its kind for 8 years. CELAC consists of 33 nations in Latin America and the Caribbean. Prime Minister of St. Vincent and the Grenadines, Ralph Gonsalves, is currently CELAC president. He says the war in Ukraine and sanctions against Russia have brought misery to millions of citizens.
Rising prices, shortages of goods, and it's not just the war. It's the sanctions upon the war. Price of fuel, of food, borrowing of monies and so on.
Gonsalves certainly wasn't the only leader to tell EU decision makers that peace negotiations are needed to end the war in Ukraine.
La guerra de Ucrania.
The war in Ukraine must come to an end. The European Union and CELAC must, as an obligation, look for a way towards peace. We cannot live with this nightmare that any day now may see all hell break loose on all of us.
It was clearly an uncomfortable event for EU leaders as they wanted to focus on securing new energy supplies and critical raw materials in order to further isolate Russia and become less dependent on China. The visiting leaders refused to blindly follow the EU's anti-Russia rhetoric, analysts point out.
They're much more willing to call out what they see as the hypocrisy of great powers, you know, talking about other great powers and how they bully small states, given the histories of colonialism and American imperialism within Latin America.
The EU did manage to sign trade deals with Chile, Argentina and Uruguay on the sidelines of the summit. However, the relentless criticism of the 27-nation bloc support for the war continued.
The world spent $2.24 trillion to fuel the war machine that only causes death, destruction and even more hunger. This summit is a way for us to say enough with that. Another world is possible.
Not only have calls here on EU leaders to facilitate peace negotiations fallen on deaf ears, but later this week EU foreign ministers will meet to agree on ways to apply more pressure on Russia while providing additional support to Ukraine. Jerome Hughes at the EU CELAC summit, Brussels.
An official Iranian judicial delegation has paid a visit to Syria to meet with top officials in the countries with the aim of increasing cooperation in the judicial and legal arenas. Correspondent reports from Damascus.
Iranian Minister of Justice Amin Hussein Rahimi arrived in Damascus and met with his Syrian counterpart, Ahmad al-Sayed. The two officials underlined the importance of uniting efforts legally and judicially to face unjust lawsuits filed in international entities by the United States and its Western allies against member countries of the Resistance Alliance, as well as working together to lift unjust sanctions on both countries. An initial agreement has been reached to form a joint legal committee for this purpose.
We will be signing a memorandum of understanding on exchanging expertise and organizing workshops. Western countries claim they respect international law while they are the ones who violate it the most. This is also the situation in northeast Syria. They loot Syria's oil, wheat, and cotton. Those are crimes committed against international law and UN Charter. There should be a legal deterrent. International law should be implemented.
The Iranian official also met with Syria's foreign minister, Faisal al-Maqdad. They discussed ways to improve the historic relations between the two countries in service of both peoples. Rahimi said political and military relations between the two countries reached their highest levels during the war on Syria, reiterating the need to bolster economic and judicial partnerships.
The main focus of my visit is proposing to form a joint legal committee between Syria and Iran and other member countries of the Resistance Alliance to create a defense line against lawsuits filed against us by the enemies, and also to legally work to force the hegemonic regimes to compensate for the losses they inflicted on Syria, especially on its infrastructure. We should demand that in international entities.
Rahimi also visited Syria's People's Assembly, where he met with its speaker, Hamoud Sabbagh. The top Iranian official said his country will continue assisting the Syrian people, mainly in reconstructing what war had destroyed. Syrian and Iranian officials are keen on continuously exchanging visits in a show of serious willingness to further boost bilateral cooperation in all fields. This visit aims to develop judicial collaboration to match the political strategic ties between the two states. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
And that is for this edition of World News. Just bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight. In Britain, Money Mule recruiters are targeting those looking for work or to earn easy money by posting fake advertisements on job websites and social media. Figures revealed there were over 17,000 suspected Money Mule cases in the United Kingdom involving 50 to 60-year-olds in 2022, up 5% compared to the previous year. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. A growing number of British people aged in their 50s and 60s are allowing their bank accounts to be used to move money illegally. Fraud experts say that among the increasing number being recruited as money mules, those who allow their bank details to be used to transfer criminals' cash are older account holders, as well as business owners who use company bank accounts. Money mules are often not actually involved in crime, but allow their accounts be used as part of scams where cash is shifted quickly from one bank to another. In many cases, these have been teenagers and students attracted by promises of gifts or cash in return. But Tristan Prince at Experian, the credit reference agency, says the cost of living crisis has in part fueled the rise in older people taking part in the fraud. He says there has been a sharp rise in last year in cases of fraud where money mules have been used. New figures from the agency, which works to identify this activity, show that just over 2 out of every 5 instances of fraud on current accounts are related to money mules. Tristan Prince says, crucially, it's not solely a problem for the young and vulnerable. There has been a real shift in the profile of people being approached to become money mules. We've had instances where customers who have been with banks for many years and have accounts with normal activity and potentially driven by the cost of living or other challenges have been approached to become a money mule and have decided to do so. Tristan Prince added, equally, we have seen business accounts being used. Some gangs will target businesses in financial difficulty and pay them off effectively to have access to their bank accounts. Knowingly transferring money on behalf of criminals is money laundering and can be punished with up to 14 years in prison. Money mules can also suffer from a poor credit rating and struggle to get a bank account. The scale of cybercrime has ballooned in recent years and with it the demand for bank accounts to be used. Tristan Prince says, criminals need somewhere to deposit and extract, legitimize and launder the proceeds. Money mules can be targeted for recruitment by text messages or emails offering healthy returns for minimal work. Through romance scams, cryptocurrency investment vehicles and many other methods, different messages are used to attract different types of mule, be they people who are short of money or looking for companionship, explains Tristan Prince. Serpil Hall, head of the fraud prevention at D4T4 Solutions, a technology firm that deals with fraud and scams, says older mules are particularly attractive for gangs who run fraud scams, as banks have introduced systems to block criminal activity from young people, adding, criminals know that financial institutions put strong measures in place to monitor students and young people's accounts. This could be a person who had never asked for a new account in 50 years, but suddenly applies for a challenger bank account in the middle of the night, which is then in receipt of thousands of pounds. The website ukfinance.org has also covered the same story and tells us more. CFAS, the not-for-profit fraud prevention body, says that mule herders target older people in part because larger transactions from their accounts are less likely to arouse suspicions. Chief Executive of CFAS, Mike Haley, says, we have also seen fraudsters tricking people into becoming unwitting mules by placing fake job adverts or recruitment on recruitment websites and social media platforms. He added, criminals request the bank account details of applicants on the premise that they're required to pay their wages, with amounts often sent in error and requested to be transferred into a different account. Middle-aged people need to be increasingly vigilant and understand that the consequences of being a money mule can be devastating and life-changing, both for them and for their families. He said people in their 50s and 60s who have allowed their accounts to be used can still be detected through flags that alert the banks. This could be a person who had never asked for a new account in 50 years, but suddenly applies for a Challenger bank account in the middle of the night, which is then in receipt of thousands of pounds. Chief Executive of CFAS, Mike Haley, says, is £5,000 being received, but then £4,000 is going straight back out? That difference is your commission payment for handling the money. According to Experian, the credit reference agency, typical money held in a mule account is moved between two and three others before being transferred to an international account or a cryptocurrency wallet and then brought back into the United Kingdom financial system. Often the mule accounts will be newly opened, but the holder will have older accounts that can still be used if the new one is shut down. Intelligence suggests criminals are exploiting people's financial difficulties by using social media platforms, job websites and phishing emails to approach them with offers of easy cash. They will use the promise of early money quickly to convince individuals to provide their bank details before asking them to transfer the funds received to another account and keep some of the cash for themselves, making them a money mule. The UK public is being urged to be wary of any offers of earning quick and easy cash online. Money muling could lead to a criminal record, the closure of your bank account, and difficulty getting a mobile phone contract. Cash laundered by money mules is used by criminals to facilitate serious crimes such as terrorism, drug trafficking, and human smuggling.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge. We are looking at Al-Sahifa Al-Sajjadiyya, the supplications and dua of our Imam As-Sajjad alayhi as-salam. And since we are in the beginning of the month of Muharram, we are looking at how the Imam pictured the events of Muharram through the words of supplication that me and you have or had to decipher, so we can get to learn what actually took place and how things were going in that time. So we were looking at supplication number 49. And specifically verse 16, where the Imam begins to say, "Oh Allah, and how many enemies have unsheathed their swords of enmity towards me? فَكَمْ مِنْ عَدُوٍ أَنْتَضَى عَلَيَّ سَيْفَ عَدَوَتَ." And how many enemies are there that they just wanted to kill us, the Ahlul Bayt? We were asking the question, why would people want to kill the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam? So previously we mentioned two reasons. One, fear. People were in fear of losing what they have, or imprisoned or killed. The second reason was people did not understand the Imam himself. They had no idea of how to look at Imam al-Hussein. They looked at him as the son of Ali, the son of Fatima alayhi wasalam, and the grandson of the Prophet. Beside that, there's nothing special to him, where in fact, he is the Imam of that time. His obedience is compulsory. If he says, let's go to war, everyone has to go to war. Why? Because he's appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have no say against the Imam. A third reason is that made people fight the Imam alayhi salam is the fact that they were not aware of his message as well. Before we dive into that, let us take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam was to uphold the Islamic principles, to make sure that society itself, it goes by the codes and practices and laws of Islam. To most people back in the day, they assumed that Islam is ritualistic in its nature. Meaning, if we're praying and we are fasting and we're doing Hajj and we're reading Quran and we're paying zakah, we're paying our homes, then why would Imam Hussein have to fight? We're fine. What is he trying to establish? Well, he's trying to establish Salah. We're already praying. He's trying to establish fasting. We're already fasting. What is he trying to establish? And sometimes we repeat these phrases that Imam Hussein was trying to establish Salah. No, he wasn't. Salah was already established. The pillars of Islam were under attack because the essence of Islam was under attack because rituals themselves, they're meaningless if they are not built on a solid basis, if they're not built on a solid foundation. Every religion, doesn't matter what they believe in, they have rituals. Even a Buddhist have a ritual. Even those who worship animals have a ritual. Even those who worship fire, they have rituals. Turning Islam into a ritualistic religion was the danger. And that's why Imam had to stand. So Muawiyah, the father of Yazid, may Allah curse him, he said, I did not become a leader or a king over you so you can pray and fast. That's not my problem. You guys do whatever you want. As long as I am in charge, I am your king, that's what matters to me. Leadership. So all these actions that we perform, if they are not laid and built on a strong Islamic principle, one of which is imamah, then it means nothing. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it means nothing. Because the foundation is not there. You don't have an imam. And even Muslims, whether Shia or Sunni, agree that whoever dies without having an imam dies the death of a pagan. A death of a pagan means that your actions are not accepted. You haven't done nothing for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can fast and do hajj all your life. But if you don't know your imam, then you're on the wrong side. So the imam said, yes, there are rituals, but the principles are not there. Let us take a short break and then we come back.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were saying one of the reasons that made people fight Imam Hussein alayhi salam is because they did not understand what he was fighting for. He wasn't fighting so people can pray and fast. Rather, he was trying to establish Islamic principles, one of which imamah. Second of the principles that Imam wanted to fight for is that taghut should not rule. The Taghuti system of Yazid, which we still have these Taghuti systems now, you know, the perfect example is the US, for example, or some of the Europe countries or some of the Asian countries. They're Taghuti systems. They are systems run by oppression, systems run by forcing people to do things they don't want to do, systems built on taking the rights of people. This is what Yazid represented. A Taghuti system. The Imam was saying one of the principles of Islam, that the system that should run the Muslims, it needs to be a fair system, a just system, a system that maintains the rights of people, that gives people their right, not take it away. A system where people are free under that system, where they can pray and fast and do all their ibadat, all their ideology, and everything between is protected. Not a system that says to you, pray and fast. When it comes to politics, you have no say. When it comes to economics, you have no say. When it comes to social matters, you have no say. Just pray and stay in your home and don't get involved. That's not a system that Allah wants. So Imam Hussein's message was to establish these systems, the principles of Islam, which a lot of people at the time of Imam Hussein did not understand. So when he rose up, people thought, well, obviously he just wants to seek power, you know, because we're praying and we're fasting, so what is he trying to achieve? In return, they ended up killing the Imam, alayhi as-salam. So Imam Sajjad, alayhi as-salam, he says, oh Allah, look at how many people. They took off their swords, they were just trying to kill us. And now we know some of the reasons why people were trying to do that. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد.
Take pieces of bread from me and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. God is above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Iran has lashed out at Western media outlets over their fallacious coverage of mass protests in Israeli-occupied territories. Tehran says demonstrations in Israeli-occupied territories are underreported, whilst the same Western media networks overstate unrest elsewhere in the world. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The website of Arab News has covered this story and tells us more. Tens of thousands have taken to the streets across the occupied Palestinian territories for the 28th straight week in protest at the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's far-right cabinet and its destructive policies. The rallies took place on Saturday, 15th of July, against the policies of the extremist cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, including a highly unpopular scheme promoted by Netanyahu to overhaul Israel's judicial system, with more than 100,000 gathering in the coastal city of Tel Aviv alone. Elsewhere across the occupied Palestinian territories, protesters demonstrated outside the residence of Israeli President Yitzhak Herzog in the city of Al-Quds. The so-called judicial overhaul scheme seeks to take away the Israeli Supreme Court's power to overrule the decisions made by the regime's politicians. It is also aimed at giving the Israeli cabinet a greater say in the process of selecting judges to Israel's Supreme Court. Its supporters claim that the plan will end decades of overreach by judges, while opponents argue that it will remove necessary checks and balances on the power that is wielded by Israeli politicians. Critics have also accused Benjamin Netanyahu, who is on trial on several counts of corruption charges, of trying to use the scheme to quash possible judgments against himself. Ignoring the incessant protests, the Israeli parliament, the Knesset, went ahead to approve the first reading of the highly controversial and divisive plan. The bill has to clear two more readings before it can be signed into law. Protesters have vowed to keep holding the monumental rallies until the cabinet decides against pushing through with the overhaul plan. A protester was quoted by Reuters news agency as saying, "We came to be part of this amazing mass that comes every week, hundreds of thousands of people coming for a non-violent protest to make sure that the Israeli cabinet gets the message and accordingly stops this terrible legislation." Another protester, speaking to Agence France-Presse, said the final approval of the overhaul scheme by the Knesset will have serious financial and political consequences, adding, "This will be bad. People are already leaving. Money is being lost. Investors are fleeing. The world doesn't want to talk to us. Nobody is happy with what's going on here." Following stiff opposition from a wave of general strikes, Benjamin Netanyahu ordered a pause in the scheme in March to allow for talks on the proposed bill. However, that cross-party dialogue collapsed recently. The London-based Ra'y al-Yom newspaper has also covered the same story and tells us more. Hundreds of Israeli reserve doctors have reportedly suspended their military service in the regime's occupation army to protest radical policies of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's extremist cabinet. The London-based Ra'y al-Yom newspaper says the Israeli doctors, including physicians and psychiatrists, penned a letter to Israel's military medicine club and called for informing the military leadership of their action against Netanyahu's highly unpopular scheme to overhaul the Israeli regime's judicial system. In an urgent message, the Military Medicine Club called on the Israeli Premier's far-right coalition cabinet to stop the judicial reform plan before it becomes too late. More than 1,000 doctors had a day earlier sent a letter to the Israel Medical Association calling for the declaration of a strike until the complete thrashing of the overhaul. Hundreds of medical students also issued a plea that called for a general strike over the widely bashed reform plan. The Palestinian Shahab news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. An Israeli research institute has revealed the depth of social crisis among illegal settlers in the occupied Palestinian territories, saying a large number of discontented Israeli youth complain about the lack of future prospects and think of ways to immigrate in pursuit of economic well-being. The ERI Institute said in a report cited by the Palestinian news agency that there is a crisis of confidence among the Israeli youth within the age group 18 to 34 years. According to the report, 42% of the Israeli youth pointed to their bad luck and lack of future prospects to achieve their ambitions, while 62% complained they had to face the future risks on their own. 52% of them indicated there is racism on ethnic and regional grounds in Israel. With regard to immigration and preference to live abroad, the data indicated that 47% of Israeli youth are looking for economic well-being, 45% dream of establishing a home, and 40% are looking for economic security. In another anti-Israeli development, more American lawmakers are joining the boycott of an upcoming speech by the Israeli regime president Isaac Herzog at the U.S. Congress over the atrocities and human rights violations committed against Palestinians by the Israeli regime. Cori Bush, a Democratic representative for Missouri, was the latest member of U.S. Congress, the U.S. Congress's Progressive Caucus, who brought the number of lawmakers skipping Itzhak Herzog's address on Wednesday, 19th of July, to 4. Bush wrote in a post on her Twitter account that the Israeli regime was responsible for enforcing an apartheid system and rampantly abused the rights of Palestinians. The Democratic lawmaker, Cori Bush, insisted that the U.S. Congress should not be giving a platform to a president that shows no respect for human rights. The Congressional Progressive Caucus members are frequent critics of the occupying regime's policies on the House floor. The website of Press TV has also covered the same story and tells us more. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman has lashed out at Western media outlets over their fallacious coverage of mass protests across the Israeli-occupied territories, saying the demonstrations come whilst the same media networks overstate unrest elsewhere in the world. The Iranian foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani wrote in a series of tweets on Sunday, 16th of July, Kanani said, "We're witnessing the continuation of months-long protests in the Israeli regime, strikes and paralyzing demonstrations attended by hundreds of thousands of people across the occupied territories." Kanani said the protests in the occupied territories are met with the most sophisticated means of suppression and violence, and the exact number of those killed, injured and arrested at the hands of the Zionist regime security forces and police remain unknown. Nasser Kanani added, "The Western media empire turning a blind eye to repression and violence against protesters, just as maintaining a blackout on the murder and suppression of innocent Palestinians by Zionists, portrays such protests as a symbol of bogus democracy in the occupied Palestinian territories." Nasser Kanani argued that while the same media outlets extensively cover minor gatherings and protests in a country not aligned to the West, under the downright lie of defending freedom of expression and human rights, they turn a deaf ear to international demands or describe turmoil, chaos, violence and destruction as protest and revolution. Ignoring 28 weeks of incessant protests in the Israeli regime, Israel's legislature has approved the first reading of the highly controversial and divisive plan drawn up by Netanyahu's cabinet to curtail the powers of the Israeli Supreme Court. The bill, proposed by Netanyahu's far-right cabinet, won 64 votes against 56 during a recent stormy parliamentary session, which was marred by heavy protests outside the parliament building.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a heralder of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day. Here at IRIB English Radio, today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. This hadith is about one of the virtues of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. As you know, we have entered the month of Muharram, the month in which
the grandson of the Holy Prophet, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, was martyred. And we would like to offer our condolences to our esteemed listeners on this most solemn and grave month. In this beautiful hadith, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he talks about the virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. When we remember the virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it allows us to understand the significance and the weight of his martyrdom and how really what a great loss it was for all of us. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "As for Hussein alayhi salam, he is from me. He is my son, my offspring, and the best of all mankind after his brother." You know, one of the objections that the enemies of the Holy Prophet made to him was the fact that he didn't have a male child, right? The fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he refers to Imam Hussein alayhi salam as his son. This is, you know, an answer and a rejection of this objection. In any case, in continuation, the Holy Prophet, he says the following about Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He says, "He," meaning Imam Hussein, "is the Imam of the Muslims, the master of the believers, wa mawlal mu'mineen." He's the master of the believers, "the vicegerent of the Lord of the universe, the helper of those who seek assistance." He helps those who seek assistance. "The refuge of those who seek refuge, the proof of Allah on all of his creation. He is the chief of the youth of paradise." This is also one of the virtues of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. It has been said that Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein are the chiefs of the youth of paradise. Then the Prophet said, "He is the door to the community's salvation," meaning the ummah, the community of the Prophet, the nation of the Prophet, can only achieve salvation in this world and in the hereafter through obedience to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Then the Prophet said, "His command is my command. If he commands you to something and you believe in me and accept my command, then you should listen to him as well. Obedience to him is obedience to me." Right? If you obey him, it is as if you have obeyed me. "Whoever follows him is associated with me, and whoever disobeys him cannot be associated with me." Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the virtues of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin.